We are going to be dealing with three questions that have troubled me, not because they are troubling subjects necessarily, but because they are very theological. And some of you may find that more difficult than others to kind of work through. I probably could have warned everyone to bring a pillow and so on. But what I hope and my prayer is that even though we are going to be discussing something more theological, that I will be able to connect that to your life so that it actually has meaning. Sometimes we can have very academic kind of conversations, and then you go, well, how does that apply to my life, to my faith, to my growth in the Lord? And sometimes you're right, and that's true. The bridge has not been connected. And my hope is to be able to do that. So obviously you'll be able to be the judge of that, whether that's worked for you, but I will do my best. So some of you may be familiar with the topics or the terms dispensational and covenantal. Anyone? Have you heard that before? A few people have. So for all the rest of you, this will be brand new. And I would like to say, well, you know, I could say, well, I just came up with these things and I want to talk about them. So, but someone actually submitted questions, and I know who they are. So these are sometimes foreign topics to many Christians. And so if you wonder, well, why do we bother with dealing with things like dispensationalism, covenantalism? What do those things mean? What do they imply for our lives? Well, as I said, first of all, someone submitted a question. And I'm doing my very best to answer all the questions that were submitted to me. If you ask five questions, you're not getting all five of your questions answered. And then the other reason is that if you have ever been taught how to interpret the Bible, if you have ever been instructed on how to read your Bible, you have either, maybe even unknowingly, you have either been taught from a dispensational perspective or from a covenantal perspective. You believe one or the other, and you may not even know it. But you do. And I can prove it if I would just ask you some simple questions about some things that you believe. Because one is part of one system, and some of the beliefs are part of another system. Theology does matter. We sometimes wonder how, in some cases, but it does. And so I'm going to do my best to see if we can do this. So, there's these two systems. They're both concerned with salvation, the purpose and the plan for Israel, the place of, say, circumcision, the continuation of the Sabbath. How do you apply the law today versus in the Old Testament? How do you understand the end times? And just to name a few of the things that they're concerned with. So, with that in mind, what we're going to do is we're going to try to get to know these things a little bit better and try to understand them a little bit more. And hopefully I can bridge all the gaps. So here's the questions that are before us. What is covenant and dispensational theology? Their major differences, and what is the biblical perspective on them? What is replacement theology, and is it biblical, and what might this mean for Israel eschatologically? Eschatological is a term that means end times or the last days, and replacement theology is all tied in with dispensationalism and covenantalism. And are the Jews still God's chosen people, and if so, how? So you'll find, just to say this, you'll have different people that, for instance, will be very strong on talking about the end times and the role of Israel. For instance, John Hagee is a contemporary who just, I don't think that's the only thing he ever talks about. And if you remember Van Impe, I think he's dead now. I don't remember his first name. That I don't know if he had another subject besides the end times. And it's all wrapped up in a belief system and why they're doing that. So let's begin with dispensationalism. So this is a system that can be traced back to J.N. Darby, who lived from 1800 to 1882, who wrote about it in his theology. Now, his theology was then systematized, kind of put together, like he had some random thoughts and things like that, and then someone brought all of this back together, and it was C.I. Schofield who did that. He lived from 1843 to 1921. And why I'm giving these dates is because I want you to understand that dispensationalism actually only started as a belief system in the 1900s. And then it was championed by Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, who lived from 1871 to 1952. He is the founder or co-founder of the Dallas Theological Seminary. And Dallas Theological Seminary has had a tremendous influence in very positive ways in the lives of the church. Then another advocate of that is Charles Ryrie. So if you have a Ryrie study Bible, you have a dispensational study Bible. Okay? You can say that's good, you can say that bad. I'm not going to judge either way. Now, classical dispensationalism is defined as this. It says that the history of redemption, so the story of how God takes a people all the way back from Adam and and the plan of redemption, that whole history and story to Jesus and through to the early church and all the way to us, that is the history of redemption, of a God, how God is redeeming a people. And they say that the history of redemption and the Bible is best understood through seven successive and distinct periods called dispensations, thus the term dispensational. And it maintains a clear distinction between God's plan for Israel, God has one plan or one primary plan for Israel, and another primary plan for the church or for Gentile Christians and the New Testament church. So there are seven dispensations. There is a dispensation of innocence or freedom, which was from Adam to Adam's fall in Genesis 2:8 and 17 in verse 25. Then there was the dispensation of conscience. And you got to understand within dispensationalism, these are distinct periods. There's no overlap. They are one starts after the other ends. So there's the dispensation of conscience, which is from Adam to Noah in Genesis 3:10 to 18, Romans 2:11 to 15. Then there's human government, which is from Noah to Abraham, Genesis 9:6. Romans 13:1, the Tower of Babel, and other things like that. Then there is the patriarchal rule, or the promise is sometimes called, which is from Adam or from Abraham through to Moses. There you find Genesis 12:1-3, 22:17-18, Galatians 3:15-19 are all sources that they use to support that. Then there is the Mosaic Law, which is from Moses all the way to Christ. Exodus 20:1-26, you get the Ten Commandments, you get the outlining of the law, the Levitical system, all those different things. Also Galatians 3:19. And then the next is the dispensation of grace, which is our current age at the moment. And there they use Romans 5:20-21 and Ephesians 3:1-9. And then after that is a literal earthly millennial kingdom, which is the seventh dispensation in Isaiah 9:6-7, 11:1-9 of Isaiah, and then Revelation 20:1-6. Now these, as I said, these dispensations are distinct periods in which, and how they're identified is that these are periods in which God tests man according to his obedience and to the revelation that he provides for them. So it's marked by periods of time in which he tests them in certain ways in that dispensation. And one starts, and then he tests them in a certain way, and then after that one ends, he then tests them in another way. And that's the idea of dispensationalism. Now, dispensationalism has as its central beliefs particular understandings, and primarily in terms of the church and of Israel. So if you want to identify or reveal or, you know, a dispensationalist, possibly, is that they will have a very firm understanding of the role of Israel in the world, and particularly ethnic Israel. So those who are probably the most ardent defenders of Israel may lean towards dispensationalism. Just a fact. It's not a right or a wrong. It's just simply what it is. So they think that the church and ethnic Israel, so biological, everyone is descended from Israel, are distinct. They have two separate destinies. There is earthly Israel, and then there is the church, which is spiritual, and they are separated. Now, they also believe that the law, Mosaic law, the commands of God that are brought forth in the Old Testament, and grace are distinct. They are exclusive ideas. There was a period of law apart from grace, and then grace came. In your most extreme ideas of dispensationalism, they believed that one could be saved through law, and then one could be saved by grace. You had actually two different ways of salvation. That's the extreme cases, that we shouldn't stereotype dispensationalism as all of that. But there was those extremes. The New Testament church is secondary to God's plan for Israel, and the church is not even foreseen in their understanding in the Old Testament. So when you read your Old Testament, you may see hints of the church and what God is going to do in the future for His people as a church and all kinds of things like that. Dispensationalists do not see the Old Testament as hinting at the church. They see it as distinct from the church. The rapture will take the church, and this is part of their eschatological understanding, their end times understanding, is that there will be a rapture that will take the church away. They're pre-tribulationists, all of them. And then there will be this time of testing for the church, or for Israel, sorry, and then there will be the millennial kingdom and so forth. Now, with this in mind, dispensationalism interprets the Bible out of a presupposition. And that's not to say that any other system doesn't have presuppositions, if you understand what I mean. They have ideas that they are foundational to how they understand things, and those things are, they taint and they color everything that they believe. It's the foundation. Everything's built upon that. And they have presuppositions, just like every one of us do, and this is what it is. They say that ethnic Israel is and remains distinct from other peoples, and it holds a priority and a first position in God's plan of redemption. The church is not God's primary plan of redemption. Israel is. They place a greater emphasis on the earthly purpose of God for Israel over and above God's purpose for the church. Now, there is a branch that has developed in over the years, which was attempting to correct maybe some of the accusations and some of the things that were portrayed about dispensationalism, and it's called, and it's not a strange term, progressive dispensationalism. So it was a very, very, they worked hard on that name, but it's a progress, apparently, from classical dispensationalism. And it was an attempt of Darrell Bock and Craig Blazing to resolve some of these issues that they were accused of. So if you want to read their treatise about it, if you want to read about what they said, they wrote a book. And it's called Progressive Dispensationalism by Craig Blazing and Darrell Bock. So you can look that up. Now, there are some problems, I think, with dispensationalism. One of them is that they do not see how law and grace can work together so that the moral law is still applicable in what they would call now this period of time, the dispensation of grace. They don't see how that we continue to need the law, one, in obedience, but secondly, more importantly, how the law reveals sin and drives us towards Christ. They don't see that. They see that there's an era of grace, and there was an era of law. Now, this bleeds over into the accusation that is sometimes made against them, that God may have judged people according to the law, that at one time in the Old Testament, it was not a matter of grace. It wasn't any of those things. It was if you kept the law, God judged you by the law. There was never a period, and you're going to find that covenantalists believe very differently in that regard. They have a very literal interpretation of the Scriptures. And we might think, well, that's great. We should have a literal interpretation of the Scriptures. And I would agree, but I would say that it is founded and on good measure that they are what you might call hyper-literalists. They've gone a little too far. So, because what they do not see is they do not see how in the Old Testament there can be references to Zion, to Jerusalem, to Israel that are spiritualized. They take all of it literal. And they cannot conceive that God might be talking figuratively about a future nation. Okay? So, for example, in Psalm 89:35, it speaks about David's throne lasting forever. Now, they think of this only as an earthly throne. Now, if we know our theology, we know that one of the things that God promised was that there would be a king on the throne of David forever. And who is going to be that king forever? It's Jesus. But then you find that in John 18:36, Jesus says that his kingdom is not of this world. So you have dispensationalists believe, well, this Davidic throne is only on earth, and Jesus is supposed to be the one who is the Davidic king, and yet he says his throne is not on earth. Well, you can't read Psalm 89:35 literally. It's speaking figuratively of Christ. And so that's a problem that they have. Now, they resolve it. They try to, but I think they have difficulty. Then also, they contend that Israel and church must always be kept separate. Now, we've said that several times because that is a major theme. But what we also find is if you read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul speaks to Gentile Christians declaring that there is unity in Christ. There is no separation between Jew and Gentile, among other things, slave and free, man and woman. They are to be one. And it's regardless of whether they are Jew or Gentile. Then later in chapter 6 of Galatians, in verses 15 and 16, he says that the circumcision is nothing. At one time, circumcision was a big thing. If you wanted to be part of the community of faith, you had to be circumcised. And now he says that means nothing because circumcision is of the heart, not of the body. And so there is nothing that should separate us, for we are a new creation in Christ. And then he says we are the Israel of God. So they have to separate these things apart because of their dispensational, because these dispensations can't run into each other. They have also another problem. And this cannot be charged against all dispensationalism, but it certainly is something that raises its head now and again, even now. They do not, in general, in traditional dispensationalism, believe that when the Holy Spirit regenerates a person, when He saves a person, that does not necessarily change their nature, and thus they would hold to a position that Jesus Christ can be your Savior, but not necessarily your Lord. That it's possible for Jesus to save you, but you can still live in disobedience and be saved. That there can be a thing called a carnal Christian. And that's a problem. It goes back to those pamphlets where it says, who's on the throne? Is it you on the throne? God on the throne? That's dispensational theology right there. Now, there's a problem with that because in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says that to be in Christ, a person is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. The old nature is gone. And so there's a problem. And then, and I'm a little indifferent on this point, but I'll say it anyway, is that the pre-tribulation rapture isn't well supported in Scripture. And if you're like me, you only believed it at one time because you don't like pain. So that was I have to admit, that was my main reason at one time of believing it. But you know what? In the end, well, on the end time stuff, we're all going to find out together, right? Where someone's going to be wrong somewhere. Let's move on to covenantalism, which is often called covenant theology or federal theology or federalism. Covenantalism finds its roots in the writings, in some places, hinting at, as some have argued, in Augustine, in 345, who lived from 354 to 430, and in John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. It is expressed clearly in the Westminster Confession of Faith and was further developed by Hermann Witsius, who lived from 1636 to 1708. And why I say this is because what you see is that it is actually a much older system than dispensationalism. Now, that doesn't mean that it's right. It just means that it's older. You know, sometimes another system comes along and corrects the errors of an old system. They got it wrong. That's entirely possible. It's supported in the United States primarily. We don't have a lot of Canadian theologians. Maybe we do, but they just don't admit they're Canadian. I don't know. But in the United States, covenant theology was promoted by Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, Jonathan Edwards, and J. Gresham Machen. And today it's purported by John Piper, Ligon Duncan, a whole host of people. So, that I just, for the moment, have forgotten their names. Tim Keller, R.C. Sproul, the list goes on. Now, covenantalism is defined as an approach to biblical interpretation. Again, so it's another interpretive structure. It's an approach to biblical interpretation that emphasizes the central importance of the covenants for understanding the divine-human relationship and the progression of redemptive history. So we see the development of redemptive history, and they see it through covenants. Dispensationalists see it through dispensations. And I would argue that covenants are clearly found in the Scriptures. You can decide whether how they divide it as covenantalists, it's true or not. But dispensationalism, they are not divided according to covenants. They're divided by eras that they think they see in the Scripture, but aren't necessarily there. And you can decide whether you think that they're there or not there. I'm not here to decide for you. But covenantalists go by the covenants that are outlined in the Scripture. So covenant theology explains the Trinity, the sacraments, the relationship with God, the person and work of Christ, justification by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, the nature of the sanctified life, the assurance of salvation, all of these things in the light of these divine covenants that we see in the Scriptures. So, as I said, just as dispensationalism is a framework for interpreting the Bible, so is covenantalism. So if you have believed certain things in line with dispensationalism, you were taught how to interpret the Bible as a dispensationalist. Someone came along, a pastor, a friend, a teacher, and they taught it to you. They maybe just didn't use any of the terminology. And as we'll go through, if you learned some of the things or believed some of the things that are in line with covenantalists, you were taught by covenantalists. And that's how it is. And you go, no one told me they were doing that. No, they didn't. They just did it. So, now, now, it shouldn't surprise us that covenants are a major part of the Bible. There's covenants all over, and we'll outline some of them. But two major ones are called the Old Testament and the New Testament. The word testamentum is a Latin word that means covenant. So you could say Old Testament, or you could say Old Covenant. You could say New Testament or New Covenant, and you are saying the exact same thing. So, what do covenantalists see? They see in Scripture these covenants. First of all, they see the covenant of redemption. And this they see as a covenant that happened before creation, in which there was an agreement between the Godhead, between Jesus, or between the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit, by which they appointed, or Jesus volunteered, to go and to bring redemption to the world. And they see that in Titus chapter 1, 1-3. Then they believe that there is a covenant of works that was made with Adam, till the land, take care of the earth, do all those kind of things. And then there is a third covenant of grace, which promised eternal blessing for belief in Christ and obedience to God's word. So under that covenant, there are several other covenants that reflect our kind of sub-covenants under the covenant of grace. They believe in a covenant with Noah. In Genesis 8, 1 to 9, 17, there was a covenant that God made with Noah, saying, I will never again bring a flood upon the earth and destroy it. And the sign of that is the rainbow in the sky. We should all be appalled that certain groups in our world have co-opted the rainbow. It's a travesty, because that is a sign of God's salvation. Secondly, there is the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 15. I will make you a great nation. Your offspring will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. There will be a blessing upon the nations because of you. That's the covenant that God made there. Then there is the Mosaic covenant in Exodus chapter 19 through 24. This is about the blessings and the curses. If you keep the land, if you keep the law, you'll be stay in the land, and there'll be blessings for you, and there'll be curses for you if you don't, and so forth. Then there is the Palestinian covenant. This has specifically to do with the land and staying in the land, and all those things in Deuteronomy chapter 31 to 10. Then there's the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. You will have a king on the throne of David forever. That's the covenant that God made there. And then there is the covenant that's predicted, as we read in Jeremiah 31, and is connected, that there will be a time in which he'll place it upon their hearts, his law, and that he will be their God and they will be his people. All of that is fulfilled in Christ when he says, this is my new covenant in my blood. He is inaugurating that covenant. And it's also seen if you read Hebrews chapter 8 through 10. Now, from the reading of the Bible through covenant, this view, covenantalism, holds certain biblical positions. First, they recognize two sacraments. This is not unusual. They believe in the Lord's Supper, and they believe in the Lord's Supper and in baptism. The Lord's Supper is practiced because it is part of the new covenant, right? It's instituted, you know, take and eat of this bread and drink of this juice in remembrance of me. And he talks about this is, especially he speaks of the blood, and he says, this is the new covenant in my blood, right? He speaks that way. And so this is brought about as we now take Passover, that was the sacrifice of a lamb, and Christ becomes that sacrificial lamb, and that was in the old covenant, and now this is in the new covenant. So they see a continuation of that promise carrying through. And then they also believe in baptism, but they believe that the Abrahamic covenant, which was part of circumcised the firstborn at 8 days old as a part, so that you are part of the covenant community. You're part of the congregation together with them. And that was done by circumcision, but they see that continuing, that Abraham's covenant was for you and for your children. And because they believe that way, they insist that we should be baptizing infants, because baptism is that inclusion into that covenant community. And that continues through. So that's why they baptize babies. Now, not all covenantalists believe in infant baptism. Many believe in baptizing believers only. Now, some covenantalists would say, well, then you're not a very good covenantalist. But you can argue that. So, their interpretation of Scripture would be regarded as literalistic. They also would say they're literal, but they're not so strict as dispensationalists. They leave room for foreshadows and for typology and figurative language. So if you don't know what those terms are, foreshadows is like in Genesis, when when Adam and Eve sinned and they made themselves fig leaves to cover their nakedness, and God comes along and says, "What have you done?" And they confess their sin. You know, Adam blames his wife. Wife blames the serpent. And God then says, "Well, you know what? I will." In His compassion, His mercy, He makes clothes for them. And what does He do? He kills an animal, the first animal to die, and He clothes their nakedness. He covers their nakedness out of death. And it's a foreshadow of Christ as the one who covers our nakedness and our shame by His death. So that's a foreshadow. David killing Goliath. That incident is a foreshadow of what Christ will do. And then typology is where people represent Christ. David represents Christ when he kills Goliath. Moses represents Christ when he leads the people out of captivity, out of slavery to the promised land. That's typology. And then figurative language, we know where Jesus is called the Lion of Judah and things like that. Or we talk about Israel as a spiritual Israel rather than a literal Israel. Those are figurative kind of terms. So they employ that more in there, whereas dispensationalists would move more away from that. Where was I? Then historically, they have held an amillennial or post-millennial understanding of the end times. The idea that you miss the whole tribulation and you are raptured, they don't accept that in one shape or another. They don't like that idea. They think we should all suffer. So unlike dispensationalists, they do not regard Israel as distinct. They do not see a separate plan for Israel, ethnic Israel, as for the church or for rest of humanity in salvation. They have no special program for Israel in God's plan. Rather, they consider many of the prophecies, many of the promises that we read in the Old Testament that are given to Israel as being fulfilled in the church. Now, does everyone want to take a little break? All right. Now there was a question about replacement theology. So this is a good time to interject this. Last week, Pastor Thomas used the word excursus. So I'm going to have an excursus. It's kind of like a planned rabbit trail here. We'll go off into the woods and see what we find. And so replacement theology is a term that is used by dispensationalists to make a jab at covenantalists. It's a disparaging term. It's their way of you know, needling them a bit. That's what it is. So we can't, if we're going to speak on behalf of covenantalists, we can't use the word replacement. But within covenant theology, they believe that a restored ethnic Israel is not the objective. They within dispensationalism, there's the idea that the whole plan of salvation surrounds ethnic Israel, and that God is going to use ethnic Israel in a way that is distinct and has a special plan for them, and that they are, their whole plan and God's plan with them is the objective. That's the end result. That's the goal that they want to achieve. And within what is, we'll use the term anyway, but replacement theology, is the idea that is not the case. Rather, Israel is used by God as a means. And I think there's merit to this, that God, His end result is not something for ethnic Israel. It was to use ethnic Israel to bring about salvation for the nations. It was about Israel being the vessel by which Christ would come. For Christ is the one that we're looking forward to. That is the objective. That's the end. So they turn to Ephesians 2:11-22, which is a whole passage about how there was hostility between us and God and between Gentiles and Jews, and how He has brought us together. He has broken down the dividing line between us all and made us into one people. And they use this to explain that Israel is no longer distinct or a separate people, but are now together with Gentiles to form one new nation in Christ. There is no replacing. That's not the point. But rather, there is that grafting in. As was read, we read today Romans chapter 11. It talked about an olive tree and grafting and not grafting and being cut off and put in. And the whole idea behind that is that there is this tree that God has. And he has had Jews on it. And then he says that when they did not follow, he cut them off. And if they come back in Christ, he grafts them back in. But on that same tree, he grafts Gentiles onto that same tree. So we're part of one tree. So it isn't about replacing. It's about grafting in. It's about inclusion, not replacing. In the Old Testament, Israel was an ethnic nation chosen and created by God, and it was made up of people. Now, this is where sometimes people get confused. Israel was made up of people who believed in God and people who did not believe in God. And they were part of that same community, not all of faith, but of that same nation together. And so also in covenantal theology, they believe the same thing. They believe that they would say, what is the church? The church is made up of unbelievers and believers. That's how they would view it. And so in the New Testament, though, things transform so that Israel remains a physical nation. That is true. But in terms of salvation, there is also a spiritual nation. None of us are going to deny or should deny that there is a physical Israel. But when it comes to God's salvation plan, we must speak more in terms of a spiritual Israel, an Israel that is saved under God. So in Romans chapter 9, Paul ends verse 24 after he has said that a number of things, and what he's getting to now is that he is talking about how the Gentiles are included with Israel. And then he makes a reference to Hosea, who said that God will have a people who were at one time not his people. There was a people that were not my people, now they are my people. And this has to be read in light of Romans chapter 9, verse 6, where we read that not all who were descended from Israel, so not all who are physically, ethnically Israel, are Israel. They're not the spiritual Israel. And the children of Abraham, he goes on, are not his physical descendants. His children are not those who are biologically his descendants. Those who are his children are those who are his spiritual descendants. So if you have faith in Christ, as Abraham did, he looked forward to the promise of Christ, so he believed in the promise that was to come. And if you believe in Christ, looking back on Christ, you are now, according to covenantalists, a child of Abraham. And so not all those who are born of Israel are Israel. So according to the covenantalism, the church does not replace Israel. This is not replacement, it is inclusion. The church is the new Israel made up of all those who are offspring of Israel, children of the promise, grafted into that same olive tree, made one people, one nation in Christ as Christ saves one people for himself. Now, whether it is in the Old Testament or New Testament, God's people have always been called the congregation. It's the word ecclesia. It's the Greek word that means the congregation. It is what we use for the word church. We are an ecclesia. We are Waverly Ecclesia, if you want to put it that way. And all those in the Old Testament from Israel who followed God were the congregation. They were the ecclesia. And everyone in the New Testament that follows God is the ecclesia. There has been never a change, according to covenantalists, in God's plan. So what does this all mean for Israel in the future? Ethnic Israel in the future? Is ethnic Israel still God's chosen people? Well, Israelites need Christ. They need to repent of their sins. They need to follow Jesus Christ. They cannot rely upon being faithful followers of Yahweh without believing in Jesus Christ as God's Son. And if they do not believe that, they will face eternity in hell. And we need to care for them and pray for them and evangelize them. In the final judgment, the people of God, the spiritual nation of Israel, will enjoy the land in the new earth. There is not going to be a physical land for ethnic Israel, and there will not be then a separation of a permanent home for Gentile Christians. This has often been the thought in dispensationalism that Israel, ethnic Israel, will get the land and the Gentile Christians will remain in heaven for all of eternity. Doesn't that contradict Ephesians 2? We're now two separate people with separate ways to God. That's never the way. Israel is chosen in so far as all others are chosen. If we demonstrate a desire to know God, to live for Him, to repent of our sins, we know that we have been chosen of God. And it does not matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, Greek or free, we are all one in Christ. And there is only one way to Christ, which is through Jesus Christ. So covenantalists also see that, like ethnic Israel in the Old Testament, which was a mixed nation, I mentioned this before, they believe that the church is made up of believers and unbelievers. The New Covenant Church is a mixed community of these people, and in this way, there is a continuity, they think, between Israel and the church. They want to maintain, in every aspect as they can, a continuity between them. So the question has also been asked, is the Bible dispensational or covenantal? Now, I have spent a few years studying this topic, and I do not believe that I have even begun to understand everything that there is to understand. So in the little that I know, and in my reading of the Scriptures, I would say this. You ready? I know you're all just waiting with bated breath. I know this is the most important thing that you ever thought you would need to know this week, or all of your life. I do not believe that it is best to read the Scriptures dispensationally. I think that's the least probable way. So I would say that covenantalism has a much better or has more biblical support. But it also has shortcomings. But I think there's a third way. And guess what that's called? The in-between way. Yes. That just rolls off the tongue. It's progressive covenantalism. I know. Theologians have never been known for their creativity. Ever. So I think there's a third way, progressive covenantalism. And you're going to maybe see this as a bit of a nuance, and I'll try to get through this quickly because we've run out of time. The plan of God to save people is revealed through the covenants. It doesn't see a distinction between the covenants and the fact that they one kind of ends and then one takes its place. It's a progression that flows into each other, and there's aspects of each covenant that continue through these covenants as they progressively reveal God's redemptive plan for one people that is fulfilled in Christ. So the progression of covenants are the way that God allows us to come to know His plan, how He reveals His promises, and how He applies it to the church as His new covenant people. The covenants are more unifying and more interrelated, and they build upon one another in more significant ways in this plan. Both dispensationalists and covenantalists divide covenants into these distinct periods where progressive covenantalism does not do that. So, also, in progressive covenantalism, it addresses the Israel-Christ-Church relationship. And it says this, that God has one people. And as for ethnic Israel and the church, there is still a distinction between the ethnic church, ethnic Israel, and the church. And they say it is mainly in this, whereas covenantalism says that the idea that the ethnic Israel is a mixed people, and covenantalism says the church is a mixed people, progressive covenantalism says no. The church is only those who know Christ. We are a holy people, set apart. The church is only Christians. Now, there may be people who are not Christians in our congregation, but they are not the church. We'd like them to be the church, but they're not the church. That's the view of progressive covenantalism. So there's a distinction. The church is God's new covenant people, but different in the nature and structure, not the mixed nation that they thought. Also, believers, both Jew and Gentile, share in the promises of God. There is now one new people. And all the land promises that we see in the Old Testament are all fulfilled in Christ and the church. So in this view, the Bible clearly teaches that the church is spiritual Israel, but unlike covenantalism, progressive covenantalism over and above emphasizes that there is one offspring. It says, this is pointing out of Scripture, that he says there is not offsprings, there's offspring. So just as Israel was the means by which we would receive Christ and have Christ, now Christ, like he is the Passover lamb, he is also Israel. He is the one through whom redemption comes. And we, as God's people, are Israel insofar as we are in Christ. So it puts a little more emphasis on the idea that Christ is Israel and that we are only Israel because he is Israel and we are in him. So you can think that's important or not, but I'm a geek in this way, so I find that fascinating. They have a stronger emphasis on than all the other systems on using types and foreshadows and patterns in the Old Testament and so forth. So here's some resources. And if you want these to study so that you can, you know, do a deep dive in this, I think Jeremy was telling me, because I was telling him what I was going to be preaching on, and then he says he went on some strange rabbit trail that all of a sudden the day was gone and he had lost a week or something in it. And that's always possible, right? He exhausted the internet trying to figure out what this is all about. Here's some things. Progressive Dispensationalism by Craig Blazing and Darrell Bock. Understanding Dispensationalists by Vern Pothries. Covenant Theology by Guy Prentice Waters. Perspectives, this might be the best one, Perspectives on Israel and the Church. It kind of has four views, and you get to read one view, and then they debate each other, by Chad Brand. And then the book I would recommend highly, Progressive Covenantalism by Stephen Wellum and Brent E. Parker. I think that's the right way. But I won't die on that hill necessarily for that one. So why should this matter? If you take a dispensational view, this is what can happen. I'm not saying it will, I'm saying it can. You can't claim the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament because they're only for Israel. They're not for you. Half your Old Testament is not important. That's a problem. You might adopt a way of interpreting the Bible that does not gain the richness of foreshadowing and typology because you read it ultra-literalist. You can fall into the error of seeing different spiritual paths for Israel, for Israelite believers and Gentile believers, so that there cannot be one new people in Christ. You have different paths. Gentiles have one way to God, and a relationship with God, and Israelites have a different way to God and a different relationship with God. I think that's biblically a problem. You might believe that a person can be a Christian and not bear the fruit of repentance, that he can be Savior but not Lord. That doesn't work. He's Lord or nothing. You adopt a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial view of the end times that's hard to support biblically. Now, if you can support it biblically, go ahead, have fun. But, I'm just so definitive on that particular area, aren't I? I think it's difficult to find a way to justify the continued importance of the Old Testament law. In extreme cases, dispensationalists can be charged with being against keeping the law. And I think we're told to obey the Ten Commandments. We're still told that showing love to Christ is keeping the commands of God to love your neighbor and to not covet and not steal and not be idolatrous. And all those things, those still all apply. But you can be charged as a dispensationalist saying, well, all those things were in the past. We're now in grace. Well, we are in grace, but law is part of demonstrating that we are faithful followers of Christ. then, scripture that speaks of Israel in a spiritual sense and as the church have to be manipulated to mean other things. So where it's talking about a way of talking about Israel that can only be read spiritual, they have to somehow twist that around to make it literal, to be it physical. And I think they have a problem with that. And then with covenantal theology, you do have a few problems too. You miss how the covenants build upon each other. They see them too distinct, that they still have meaning beyond when they were enacted. You also have the problem that they carry things over that shouldn't be carried over. I would say that from a Reformed Baptist perspective, I don't think that you can hold to babies being baptized. I don't think you should carry that through. In fact, if you're going to be a literalist in this area, then we shouldn't be baptizing girls, because they didn't circumcise girls, and you can circumcise girls. It's possible. It's mutilation, but you can do it. So it doesn't make a lot of sense. The church remaining a mix of unredeemed and redeemed people doesn't work when the Bible calls the church holy. The church can't be holy if it's a mix of unredeemed people and redeemed people. I want to end now on some just magnificent, encouraging note, and I can't think of one. Let's pray.